Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
We are in the middle of one of the most interesting sections in all of Scripture. We have been let in on a very important and very intriguing private conversation. God has just let Abraham in on his plans to do a little inspection down in the valley. There have been numerous reports of deeply sinful behavior down there. Not that he has to, but God is going to take a look for himself. And Abraham is no rookie. He knows what that means. Verse 23, Genesis 18. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, I must admit that this section has really bogged me down. I've had some difficulty interpreting what we're witnessing. My biggest question is, why is Abraham confronting God on this? Why is he even interested in changing God's plans? Why is Abraham getting involved? I mean, this seems quite risky, if you ask me. And even the tone with which Abraham delivers his inquiry tells me he's even a bit nervous about this approach himself. He knows he's sticking his neck out. So why is he doing so? Now, there are a few theories floating around out there. Some say this is just that big old heart of Abraham showing up on behalf of his fellow man. That Abraham didn't want to see anyone destroyed, so he thought he could intercede and save the cities. One of my favorite scholars, who shall remain nameless, but it isn't H.C. Leupold, wants us to believe that this is Abraham demonstrating a love and a desire to save sinners. I mean, that's a lovely thought, but I'm having a difficult time getting behind that theory. First of all, from what we read, none of Abraham's inquiries had anything explicitly to do with sinners at all. Each time he asked a question, each plea was not for the righteous. It was for the righteous, not for the sinner. What if there are 50 righteous, 45 righteous, etc.? It would appear to me that Abraham was seeking God's mercy on the righteous and not the sinner. Look, very often, especially fundamentalist scholars will try and shoehorn a type of Christ into any and every person and event in the Bible. Now, I absolutely agree, and you've heard me say so, that the Old Testament presents Christ to us. He can be found throughout the Hebrew Scripture, but that doesn't mean everything and everyone is Christ-like. Yes, of course, Christ was a friend of sinners, but that doesn't automatically mean Abraham was too. At least we can't see that here. you're really going to have to stretch the facts to come to that conclusion. I just don't think Abraham's concern here was for those poor sinners who were going to burn. I don't think Abraham was worried about the wicked. I think the answer is much more human and much less Christ-like. And I don't say that in an insulting way. I think my track record is clear. You all know my deep respect for this old patriarch. But I also remind you that he's as flawed as you and I are. I'm not so sure this is a terrible flaw, but Abraham's actions aren't really as immersed in a love for fallen humanity as some like to portray. Many scholars feel that Abraham's true intention is actually the protection of his nephew Lot. Wait, Lot? What does he have to do with this? Well, perhaps you remember way back when we were just getting to know Abraham, when he was still Abram, that he brought his nephew Lot with him when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, despite being told by God to leave his whole family behind, except his wife, of course. Well, we're starting to see why God wanted Lot to stay back there, but nonetheless, the nephew travels with Abram to the soon-to-be promised land. From the very beginning, things don't go well between the two men, and eventually Abram and Lot have to separate. Of course, you remember all of this. They each go their own way, but before they do, they wisely decide to split up the territory that they're going to use for their respective cattle herding businesses. Although he didn't have to, Abram graciously gave Lot the first choice. And do you remember, by the way, the land that younger man chose? Of course you do. Let me read it to remind you of the details. Again, chapter 13, we'll read from chapter 11. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. As we discussed back then, the original is much stronger than what we have in the King James. A better translation would be he pitched his tent right up against Sodom, which we can interpret to mean right at the border. Lot set himself and his family up right on the edge of town. And that's been their home ever since, which means Lot was now living in the danger zone. Now, this must have come to Abraham's mind the moment he hears that God is going to finally deal with those wicked cities. And no doubt his heart immediately sunk. And there are some who actually feel that this was the actual motivation for Abraham's pursuit of God's mercy. He was trying to protect his nephew Lot. Now, I admit there is one serious flaw in this theory, and it's simple. If this was truly Abraham's concern, if Lot's well-being was foremost in Abraham's heart, then why didn't he just say so? And by the way, this does happen to be the theory that I think has the most merit. I believe Abraham's motivation in confronting God is related to his concerns for his nephew, but I just can't make sense out of the lack of transparency. As I said, this section really challenges me. I mean, ever since I began taking God's word seriously, I've wondered about this back and forth between Abraham and God. Why are you always letting us in on your Bible wrestling, John? Why not just whiz by this, give some vague answers, and move on? Well, believe me, sometimes that temptation does grip me, but I think it's important to share with you that there's no such thing as a Bible expert. We all run into passages and stories and proclamations that will be difficult to unpack for us. For me, this is one of many. Maybe the word many is a little misleading. I don't want there to be any parts of the Bible that challenge me, but I don't think that's possible. There are some that really stop and make me stop and think. But my point is that it's okay if the Bible is tough to understand at times. I think it's unavoidable. We're not called to understand the whole thing. We're called to believe the whole thing. Now, before the haters tell you I'm advocating for an eyes wide shut approach to the Bible, let me remind you that belief without full understanding is not at all unusual. The most obvious example for me being the fact that I've never understood why Catherine loves me, but I believe she does. If you want a less personal example, let me ask you, do you fully understand how airplanes fly? Well, I suspect you still believe they can, because there's not a one of us who's not affected by the fact that they do. Chances are you've been on one of those, ordered something that was shipped on one of those, or watched one fly over your house and you didn't duck and cover when it did. You did those things with confidence, and yet you really don't understand the physics of flight. Why Christianity gets criticized for the same approach to our book that's sacred to us, I have no idea. Look, these are eternal things, and we're bound to run into trouble when trying to unravel them. Don't let it frustrate you. Trust what God says. Do your best to figure it out, and then move on, victory or not. You can always come back to these sticky sections from time to time, chew on them, work on them, but whatever you do, don't give up. Okay, back to Abraham. Let me repeat. I'm convinced that Abraham's primary concern was his nephew Lot, and that was why he was doing his best to change God's plans. Now, why he didn't just ask God directly to save Lot, I have no idea. Perhaps the best answer is that he just wasn't all that sure if Lot was righteous enough to survive God's judgment. Be a little embarrassing to ask God to take care of someone you love, only to find out that he's not the most upstanding citizen in town. Maybe there was just enough doubt to cause the patriarch to pause. I mean, you can sort of understand where the doubts came from, right? I mean, we were a little disappointed in him over the whole well-watered plains of Jordan thing, right? Yeah, that's being a bit petty, I suppose. But maybe we suspected something even way back then. Perhaps Abraham was afraid of God's answer if he came right out and asked. Not the most solid theory, but it seems to be the most plausible given the information we have. So with all of that behind us, doesn't feel like we accomplished anything, but with whatever we have behind us, let's go over this fascinating conversation in detail. Now, there's a fair amount of repetition, so it may feel like we're not as thorough as we usually are, but let's just get started and see where this takes us. Genesis 18, verse 22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" As I said above, this isn't an inquiry on behalf of the wicked, quite the opposite. Abraham seems rather resigned to the fact that the wicked are going to be destroyed. He's just worried the righteous are going to go with them. And that's probably because he's worried for his nephew, who he hopes is righteous. He hopes Lot is seen in God's eyes as righteous. Seems a little unsure, but yeah, worth a shot, I suppose. Verse 24, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? No idea what percentage of the population 50 would be, but it would have to be tiny. Nonetheless, God, even if there's a tiny number of righteous, must they also die with the vast majority who are wicked? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You got to hand it to Abraham. He's being quite bold here. Listen to me. There are lots and lots of preachers, teachers, and scholars who will tell you to never ask God a question, never ask for clarification, never ever ask God to explain himself. Well, you know, I'm not convinced. First of all, God is the one that gave us these inquisitive minds. He knows we're going to be curious. Secondly, he's also aware of the fact that we're at a real disadvantage when it comes to being able to understand his ways. When Sammy was little, she asked a lot of questions. Neither Catherine nor I would scold her for it. If it was asked in a true spirit of respect, if she truly wanted to know something, we did our best to answer. As she grew older, again, like most other kids, her questions got a little sassier. There was a little less of an inquisitive tone and more of a defiant one. So we adjusted our attitudes towards the things she was asking. God's no different. I think his word makes it clear that if we honestly want to get to know him better, if we're truly a little confused, he doesn't mind our questions. Of course, he doesn't always answer the questions we ask, but he's not going to rain hellfire down on us if we do, as so many have suggested. But if your questions, by the way, are meant to back God into a corner or embarrass him or even to simply discredit his word, you're really asking for trouble. Believe me, Abraham's questions are genuine and love-based. And I know that because God answers them. If God isn't answering your questions, perhaps you should ponder your own motivation for asking them. Verse 23 again, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find within the city, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now, what has always intrigued me about this part of God's word is his reaction to Abraham. God seems to allow the patriarch to change the course of his plans for the destruction. God seems to consider modifying what he intended to do per Abraham's suggestion. That's been my sticking point with this whole section. Now, again, I realize this is a personal problem, but I want to share it with you because it will perhaps encourage you to face your own conundrums from God's word. And if you've never encountered a conundrum in your studies, you will, if this stuff really matters to you. So here's my problem. Clearly, our prayers can indeed affect how God acts. His word tells us that plainly. For example, James tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How about the Apostle John? 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Even our Lord himself says, Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. But this feels different. This is God himself coming down to deal with a wicked community. We learn of what some of that wickedness is in the next chapter, and it's pretty awful. But I think there has to be a lot more to it than the few descriptions of their sins that are in the record. If their sins brought God down from heaven to judge them, this must be unspeakable wickedness. And Abraham knows this. This is part of my problem. Abraham knows how wicked those cities are. He's been living in a nearby neighborhood for some time. Though Catherine and I call Bucks County home, we are not unaware of the goings-on in Philadelphia. When I lived in Tampa, I was fairly familiar with what it was like over in Orlando. You get it. You don't have to be immersed in a place to know what the vibe is like. Living nearby is often enough. Abraham must have known that this was a wicked town. Now, the other thing we must consider here is that surely Abraham is aware that this would not be the only time the righteous had to suffer because of the wicked. I mean, it's literally life. All of God's righteous right now have to suffer sickness, have to watch loved ones suffer sickness and setbacks, one after another for life. Heartbreak doesn't skip over the righteous just because they're righteous. God never promised a problem-free life for the righteous, and that is something Abraham must have known. And by the way, this might be a good time to define what the Bible means here when it says righteous. This has come up before in our studies, and it will come up again. It's worth repeating. Do you remember how Noah was described in Genesis 6 as a righteous man? And how we said that wasn't referring to him as being, you know, morally perfect and sin-free. At times like this, the Bible is using the term righteous in a relative sense, because there's truly no righteous human being. But when we see God speaking of righteous Abraham or righteous Noah or righteous Lot, when he's talking about the righteous, he's more or less saying those who are pursuing a path that's pleasing to God, one that exemplifies, you know, the highest of human character compared to others. These are relatively righteous people being spoken of, not righteous in the sense of purity of holiness. We have to make sure we make that distinction here. This is going to come up several more times. All right, well, we're not done here yet. There's a lot to cover, but let's stop here and then we'll pick it up at this point next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.